Did you guys have a good week? No one got lost? We were driving with Pastor Dave and we got lost. So this is our third time getting lost. Praise the Lord. All right, well, we're really excited for the congregational retreat. I really believe that God is going to do an awesome thing. So let me go ahead and introduce our speaker, Pastor Dave Lee from Chicago, Illinois, that area. He's the lead pastor of Harvest Community Church. I think you guys started around the same time as our Ann Arbor church, right? Around 95? So he's married, has four kids, and it's really a privilege to have him here. I first met Pastor Dave, I think it was the summer of entering into seminary. We had our leadership retreat, and he came and he spoke, and that was the first time meeting him. And then I met him again when we went to Arizona. I don't know if you remember this, for the Promise Keepers Conference. I went with Pastor Seth and was able to meet Pastor Dave again, and he's come down a couple times when I was in Ann Arbor, spoke at the various retreats that we had, and every time he came, it was such a blessing. And so I was really excited when I invited him to come down, and he said yes, he was going to come. And I really believe that God is going to use him to really encourage our community here. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and invite Pastor Dave up. So as he comes up, let's give him a warm Texas welcome. All right?
Thanks. You know, I go back a long way with Pastor Seth, and it's been a privilege watching our two churches birth in the same year, growing together. He is far more ambitious than I am, and Harvest Mission Community Church is all over the world. We are in one location in the northwest suburbs of Chicago, but the one thing we, I think, both have in common is that our ambition is for the glory of God, and we're not interested in becoming famous or great or big, but faithful. And that when we stand before God someday and we're ready to finish, we want to both be able to say to the Lord, we did what we were called to do faithfully, and long after we're forgotten, may Jesus Christ be remembered. I go back a really long way. I knew him when he was in youth group. We were in youth group together. I was more a contemporary with his older sister. I took her to prom. I was president of the youth group. She was vice president. We were very good friends. And Pastor Seth was my brother's age. They're a little bit younger than us. But him become this Christian leader has been awe-inspiring. He has surpassed me, I think, as a leader. And just really, really blessed whenever I come around the HMCC family. What's so cool to me is I've been to Ann Arbor lots, but as I come here, there's a DNA that I sense it. It's like, you know, you're with HMCC people, no matter where. I've been to the Jakarta place and worshiped with the people there, and Ann Arbor as well. And it's so interesting to see how God puts a stamp on a church, and the values, the culture, the feeling is the same wherever you go. So I want to encourage you with that. You guys definitely have that HMCC aroma here. Let me tell you a little bit about who I am. This is my family that sent me, and I'm really missing them right now. That's a couple years old. This is the last time our family actually sat for a portrait. Was back in, I think, 2009 or 10. The one in the middle there, my oldest, he just turned 16 and he's driving. It scares the living daylights out of me. And so we have four kids. This is the view walking into my office this morning. I shot that this morning. I stopped in my office on the way to the airport, and so this is what I left behind. I was out at midnight last night with a snowblower clearing snow off my driveway and had to do it again this morning. And so seeing you guys in shorts is really freaking me out a little bit. This is where I just came from. So you get a feeling of, I'm still kind of cold inside, but I'm so happy being in Texas right now. I can't even tell you how happy I am to be in a warm place. All right, well, there's a lot I could say. I hope we'll get to know each other. This is my favorite size of group to preach to, because I feel like there's a fair chance we'll get to connect with each other and won't be just talking to a sea of faces. But I want to spend a little time with you guys this week and get to know you And hopefully you get to know me a little bit, but most of all, I hope you get to know the Word of God and the living Christ a little better through our times together. And so with that, I'm going to dispense with any more introduction. I want to just get right into the Word of God. And there isn't really a unifying theme to the messages I'm going to bring this weekend. I just prayed and asked God to give me the four messages that He wants me to speak. And these four that I'm going to deliver this weekend really came roaring through all the fog. I think I'm supposed to say these things while I'm here with you. So I'm going to start off. This message is typically the kind of message that a preacher will do on the last night of a retreat when you're trying to swing for the fences, and I'm going to start with it, all right? So the title of the message is simply this: the importance of total commitment. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. And I'm not sure why we feel like the last night of a retreat has to be the climax. Sometimes the best energy, the most open hearts come right at the beginning. And so we're going to just leverage that and say, God, we haven't come here to waste our time. We've come here this weekend with one agenda in mind. We want to draw closer to you. So here's what the passage says. Okay, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." That's what the picture's about, the hand to the plow. I don't want you to think I'm just totally random. But this passage is one that has haunted me for a long time, and it puzzles me because it runs exactly against the grain of the church culture in America today. Now, I'm in the land of big is better, right? Am I not? In Texas, everything is big. I ordered a pulled pork dinner for one, and I got a family platter. I just don't even understand why it has to be that large. Yo ate half my dinner, and I still packed a box to bring back. So it's really amazing that here, it's so ingrained into the culture, bigger is better. But really, that, I think, that spirit has affected and infected the church in America. We live in times where unquestioningly, uncritically, it's accepted, bigger is always better. You know, think about who gets to speak at all the national conferences. And in the brochure, they never fail to mention the size of the person's ministry. "This is Pastor so-and-so. He started with a group of 6 people in his living room, and now it's grown to 20,000 people. That's why he's on the stage." What would they think if I took, here's Dave Lee. He has a couple hundred people in the northwest suburbs of Chicago, and one site, one location, been there for 20 years, and that's all he's done. Please welcome him to the stage. And everyone's like, why did we pay money to hear this guy? He hasn't done anything, because his thing is so small, and our things are going to become big, and that's why we're here. We're trying to learn how to get our deal to be bigger. There's the ABCs of church growth today. Attendance, buildings, and cash. Those are the three things everybody wants to see grow in their ministry. You know, pastors are not immune to pride and competition. I go to pastors' conferences all the time, and it's not very long before you hear the dreaded question. So how big is your church, man? And you know why they're asking? They're not interested in how much glory Jesus is getting in my city. What they want to know is, are you above me or below me? Am I supposed to learn from you, or am I supposed to teach you? Right? It's like watching hens pecking order, pecking each other. Who's going to be the big dog? Who's going to be the junior here, the rookie? And so I started going to pastors' conferences and lying my butt off. I would shake hands and say, well, Ashley, we're just kind of growing, getting started. We're only about 2,500. And the guy would go, what? And then I go, nah, I'm just kidding. It's about a tenth of that. And they go, all right. So now I know where you fit in the importance scale in this room. And that's the culture we're living in. is that if you haven't done something big, you haven't done something worth talking about, and you certainly don't have a right to talk to me about what you're doing. So you think about it, the greatest thing that could happen to a Christian leader today is that they draw thousands and tens of thousands to their ministry. Well, what's funny about Jesus, what's so curious about him, is he drew tens of thousands of people, and every time that happened, he would scare them away. Jesus was so un-American, he's definitely not Texan. Because every time things got big, he would make it small again. He's like, this is not what I'm about. I'm not here to draw giant crowds of spectators. Because if they think that's how you enter the kingdom, they're going to find out very soon that they've entered the wrong kingdom. This is not the picture of followership which Jesus wants to paint for people. And so more often than drawing people, being magnetic and winsome and attractive, Jesus was repellent. He pushed people away all the time. I mean, looking ahead a couple chapters, Luke 14, look what he says in just a few short verses, okay? Here's Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life. It's not exactly the best way to grow something. You're like, start with something like this. And he says, such a person cannot be my disciple. A couple verses later, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, in case you missed the first two messages, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. What is his problem? He's addressing a giant crowd that's thronged out to follow him, and in three short sentences, all he can seem to find to say is, who cannot be his disciples? Oh, you like to come follow me? Great. Here's who cannot be my disciple. And three times he lays it out. He says, look, if you really want to follow me, don't start out on the wrong footing, thinking somehow that you're just going to stroll and go, oh, this has been great so far. This is so fun. This is awesome. High five. Because you're going to realize very soon that that's not what it's going to be like to come behind me and follow me. He speaks constantly of the high cost of following him and then says to people, yes, I want you to follow me, but I want you to know right now up front just how high a cost there will be. In fact, the cost is not just high, it's total. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, it will cost you everything which you now call your life. Everything. The totality of it. And he doesn't say that the way you might say, this is the high buy-in at a poker table. There's a high cost to get in on this. It's not a price tag. He's making a mathematical or logical observation that unless you yield to me everything you once called your life, you cannot actually have in exchange the new life I'm offering. Because you cannot have two lives. You can only have the one. Either you will keep the old one or you will get the new one, but you can't straddle both and keep the old and the new together. That never has worked. There's nothing in biblical Christianity that would suggest to us that you can keep your old life and get the new one as well. And so when Jesus says, who cannot be his disciple, he's not weeding people out like, you know, like an exclusive university. How many of you guys like applied to schools and got rejected before you came here? Yeah, right. I mean, that's what my experience is too. I applied to a lot of schools. I got rejected. What they said is, you cannot be our student. And what they were saying was, I wasn't good enough. I didn't get good enough marks. I didn't beat out everybody else. I didn't start a company in Belarus over the summer or something like that. So that's why I can't. And so what they're saying is, you don't measure up. That's not at all the spirit in which Jesus is saying to people, you cannot be my disciple. He's making a more mathematical, objective statement. If you don't put me as your highest priority, throw away everything you once called life, empty your hands, you just simply cannot experience or receive what I'm trying to give you. You can't have your hands full and still expect to see anything get put into them. Here's another way of looking at it. How many of you have ever been involved in a home remodeling project? right? And we all think demo is the funnest part, right? Taking the sledgehammer and busting everything down. But here's the thing. Here's this kitchen, which actually to me doesn't look so bad on the left, okay? But to the homeowner, it was hell on earth, I guess, because they couldn't handle it anymore. So they wanted to get the kitchen on the right. That's the same room. But before you can go from the kitchen on the left to the kitchen on the right, you got to have the kitchen in the middle. You can't just convert the kitchen on the left to the kitchen on the right. No matter how glorious your vision is, it must pass through the stage of destruction and demolition. You've got to clear the palette, tear down everything. You don't just put new drywall over old drywall. Nobody does that. You got to tear everything down. And so it's fun, kind of, but when you take a sledgehammer and you break down a wall, I've done it, it is a profoundly scary act of commitment, because once you do, you're like, honey, that's it. We're not going to have a kitchen for like 5 weeks. We're going to be eating instant noodles or going to McDonald's every day because we've just destroyed our kitchen with our own hands. So that's it. But you have to do that so that the new thing can replace the old thing. That's the spirit in which Jesus keeps talking about the high cost of following him. Because he's saying it's not a price tag, but it's an exchange. In order for you to get everything I'm describing about the kingdom of heaven, about the new life, the new creation, you've got to relinquish your hold on what you used to have. If that doesn't happen, then your experience cannot rightly be called New Testament Christianity at all. We in America have managed to create a pseudo-Christianity that feels like we're straddling both, but Jesus goes, I don't know what you guys are doing, but what you're doing can't be called Christianity. You've made up some weird hybrid and decided to call it Christianity, but you can't just, you know, you can't put lipstick on a chimpanzee and call it a girl. I mean, you know, it's, you can't just make stuff up. You can't turn something into something else simply by declaring it so. Can you? A thing is what it is. And the challenge is not to blur your eyes and pretend that it's something else. It is to see truly what it's presenting itself to be and embrace it or reject it. You can't embrace a pseudo-Christianity and then judge the Christian experience based on your false followership. It doesn't work. The only Christianity which is biblical Christianity is a complete and total exchange of one life for another. There is nothing in between that can rightly be called followership of Jesus. Now, that's not an easy thing to talk about because I think fear of commitment is a pretty universal thing. Don't you think? I mean, when you commit to something, you are uncommitting to hundreds of other things at the same moment. It's called opportunity cost. You know, like for example, you know, it's fun to go to a new car showroom, the smells, the sights, all the shiny paint, until that guy approaches you, go, hi there. And you're like, oh, Lord, I was having so much fun until this guy approached me. And all he cares about is, hey, so tell me, what kind of car can we get you into today? And you're like, I was just here to look around, man. I was enjoying myself, pretending I could see myself in all these cars. But you're like, keep pushing me to buy something. And that's not really what I want to do right now. I just want to look around. We know that bad feeling when someone is pushing for commitment before we're ready. A lot of guys understand this feeling because they're enjoying the relationship. And they're having a great time. It works out for them. Every now and then she'll kiss him and he's not alone at the movies like he used to be and somebody will go out to dinner with him. So he likes it. It's working out great. If it just stayed like that forever, he'd be happy as a pig in mud. But all of a sudden the girl goes, you know, Jennifer got a ring. I don't know where my ring is. I don't know what's going on. And all of a sudden, a relationship that was fun isn't so fun anymore because suddenly commitment has turned the corner and is staring you in the face. And it's like saying, yeah, what's up? You're going to just play around forever or you're going to commit to something? And the truth is, in America especially, we hate committing. And the reason I pick on America is because we live in the land of plenty. And the plenty has paralyzed us and robbed us of a very important part of our humanity, which is the ability to commit to something and decide. We don't have to commit to anything. I mean, just try ordering dinner at a restaurant. How many options you have. You can't just go, I want meat. You know, what kind of meat? Then what kind of side? What kind of dressing? You want on the side? You can customize everything. When I was younger, we had 3 TV stations. And then if you had the right tinfoil and aerial, you got maybe like WFLD, which is Fox TV today. And then if you were like maybe 5 years or younger or 100 years and older, you could watch PBS, right? And then if you're Korean and you had the special gizmo, you could watch that weird Channel 26, the Korean broadcast from like 2 to 5 p.m. or something. And then it was Spanish the rest of the day. That was it, okay? We had that few channels to watch, but every day there was something on television worth watching. I remember enjoying myself watching TV as a kid. Today, I have the basic, you can't get a lower package with Comcast than what I have. And I've got like 200 channels. And I'm flipping through. And there's never anything worth watching on TV. And part of it is because I can't commit to a show. I start watching something, and I'm like, well, what if there's something better? And I can't help it. I keep pushing around. And that's the same thing. You're in a good relationship. You're like, oh, but what if there's somebody better? Commitment is not an easy thing for us in America. And it's because we are in such an open-ended worldview where you could improve and change and upgrade everything if you hold out long enough. You don't have to do what your daddy did for a living. There's no father and sons companies anymore. Have you noticed that? There's a bunch of father, disappointed father, no sons companies. I built this for him. He just wanted to go and program computers. I don't understand. What's wrong with plumbing? I mean, good enough for us, you know. That's what we live in. And so you can see why when we talk about commitment in the church in an American context, there isn't really an anchor point for us to latch onto this idea. What does it really even mean to commit to anything? When I was a freshman, 90% of the freshmen had declared a major, and the 10% that were undecided, everyone was like, why are you even here? Right? Today, 90% of freshmen are undeclared. Undecided. They're, I'm just going, why are you here exactly? I'm going to try to figure it out. We get in the car, start driving, they go, now, where should we go? That's today's generation. We learn to commit as we find our way. And so I'm telling you that the New Testament biblical language of commitment that keeps coming out of Jesus' mouth is going to wash right over you again and again until one day it latches on. Because your culture and your generation and your context have trained you not to hear those words correctly. You're kind of hearing it, but you're not really hearing it. But one day, the Holy Spirit will give you ears to hear it, and it will rock you. It'll be like a taser gun stuck on your neck. Psss, you're like, what is this? What is this? And someone will say, well, that's actually New Testament Christianity. It's what you've been playing at all these years. Now you begin to see what Jesus was describing, not what we made. One time, Jesus met the holy grail of church visitors. He was rich, he was young, and he was a born leader. Come to my church, brother. I got plans for you, man. You heard that story a million times. I didn't think about it until I became a pastor. That's what everybody's after. Natural born leader, young, lots of years ahead of him, and he is butt loaded, rich. Come and fund the vision. So, you know, Jesus is drawing crowds all the time, but I'm sure his disciples are looking out. We got your back, Jesus. Don't worry. We'll do some crowd control. But they see this guy like, uh-oh, no, you come right here. You poor people, get out of the way. And they brought him right up to Jesus and like, Jesus, you got to talk. I'm kind of busy. No, but you got to talk to this guy. He's perfect. He's going to be one of us. Come on. Saddle him up. Let's ride him to glory. So Jesus lets the guy through and he's talking to him. But right away he sees something's off with this guy. He wants to follow, but he's not really ready to follow. And so Jesus, he's horrifying all the disciples. Like, what are you doing? We attract guys. We don't scare them away. He's looking at the man. Jesus felt genuine love for him. There is still one thing you haven't done. And that's where Peter goes, oh, God, here we go. Here we go. The fish was on the line, and now he just cut loose. He told them, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Which is like saying to a person who's rich, you have fake treasure to replace your real treasure. You have treasure in heaven. Okay, you got to say that with quotes, air quotes. Then come follow me.
At this, the man's face fell, along with all the disciples, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Every time someone wants to follow Jesus, but they've got the wrong idea, Jesus never lets them stay under the delusion for very long. This is honesty, integrity, character. This is real love, that he doesn't string this person along like many guys string girls along with this implicit promise of a future, which they never intend to grant. No. This is real. It's real love. I'm going to tell you right now what it's going to feel like and cost to follow me. And if you're ready, we're going to have an amazing ride. But I'm not going to let you be fooled into following something that you thought just felt good all the time. This is a complete and great exchange of everything you call life for something new. Give me your real treasures, and I will give you realer treasures in a place you can't see. And because the man really lacked faith, because the gold in his hand was more real to him than the treasures in heaven, he walked away sad because he wasn't ready for that. In our passage today out of Luke 9, there are three encounters Jesus has. And in each one, he does the same thing. You start with somebody that it's just like exactly what you want from a visitor. We'll follow you. We'll latch on. We're signing up. And each time the person does that, Jesus scares them away with another thing. But each time he scares them away, it's a targeted repelling, striking at the heart of what this person really holds dear. And it exposes for them why they can't really commit yet, but he still wants them to. That's why he loves them, and that's why he shows them the real truth about their hearts. First guy says, man, I will follow you wherever you go. Man, that's awesome. Right? It's so enthusiastic. It's so brown nose-ish. It's so good. Wherever you go, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus goes, yeah, well, here's the thing. I supernaturally discern that property, stability, security means a lot to you. So I'm just going to break it down to you. I'm homeless. Okay? Do you see a house? I got no card. I got no address. I got no luggage. Look at me. This is everything you see, right? This is it right here. This is the totality of my possessions. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to be homeless too. I don't even know where I'm going to sleep tomorrow. I'm not sure how we're going to eat tomorrow. But every day we eat and every day we sleep. So you want to latch on. That's great. And so he was trying to say to this guy, if you're going to follow me, you need to radically redefine your views on property and on security. Stuff and safety seem to be too important to this guy. And it doesn't tell us the rest of the story, but the implication is the man walked away. Because even though he was so zealously willing, he was willing to follow believing that Jesus would lead to greater property and greater security. That if I latch onto this guy, we're going places. In fact, his own disciples thought that they were going to be in the cabinet of a new administration in an empire that was going to be greater than Rome. They really believed that Israel was going to rise to ascendancy beyond the days of David and Solomon. And one of the reasons they latched on was they believed that they had places of tremendous honor in this new kingdom that was coming. That's why they were so depressed when Jesus got executed and was dead and buried. They really latched onto Jesus, believing he was their meal ticket to every ambition they held in their hearts. You know how many people latch onto Jesus till they get married? Like, okay, I got what I wanted. I wiped the dust off this church, and I'm going to enter into my life. I have married dozens of couples who suddenly disappeared. What the heck was that? Oh, I see. You got what you were here for. You done used Jesus, got everything. You're in for a bad surprise, brother and sister, somewhere down the road. So he wanted something from Jesus, and Jesus said, you're not going to get what you're looking for following me. Just full disclosure. Another guy came up to him, and he said to him, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first. And that's a deadly thing to say when Jesus calls, but first let me. He said, let me go and bury my father. Now, scholars have wondered, what does this mean? Maybe the guy's father was like 40, still had another 20 years to live, so he's postponing. I think that's not it. I think his father had just died. I think what he's saying is, Jesus, I'll come, but man, seriously, my daddy just died. I got to go. How many of you guys would like it if you had a big mission trip coming up, but your father passed away, and you're like, you have to leave for the mission trip tomorrow, and you're like, Pastor Ben, seriously, I know that this mission trip is important. We've been preparing, but my dad just passed away. I've got to go to the funeral. Pastor Ben said to you, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's the last day you go to HMCC Austin. You're like, I think the guys at Austin Stone Church are a lot nicer, a little more. You know what I mean? Matt Carter wouldn't do that to me. Isn't that what you'd say? That'd be offensive today. We don't realize how offensive this is. This is not a story. This is a real guy with a real dead daddy saying, what could you possibly have against this? But Jesus isn't talking just about family values here. He knows this man's heart, and he's trying to make a message that would endure over time. He's saying, look, I understand how important your daddy is to you. That's great. I'm not saying don't bury them. What he's saying is this. Your first words out the gate were, but first. The first thing you thought about when I called you to follow me was all the reasons you can't yet. And if that's what you're understanding, there's always going to be some but first for you. There always will be. Life never stops being important. There's never a good moment to drop everything and start over. There's always something going on. And what Jesus is saying is, following me is built entirely on a foundation of new priorities. And here's how the priority scale works in the kingdom of heaven. I come first, and everything comes second. That's just the way a kingdom works. I know in a democracy that's weird to us, but it's just the reality of a kingdom is that in a kingdom, the king undisputedly comes first. You know, in scripture, the word servant, which by the way, when we use servant, isn't it the most innocuous and noble sounding word today? Are you a servant in your church? Yes, I am a servant. I serve on the servant team among the other servants. I'm in fact the lead servant of the servants. And we say it, it sounds so beautiful, but do you know that the word it translates is the ugly word slave? See, here's the thing about a slave. A slave doesn't have any rights. Jesus taught that later on. A slave works all day in someone else's fields, making somebody else rich. And when he comes in, he says, do you think when the slave comes in, the master's like, hey, what you want to eat? Why don't you sit down? Let me massage. He goes, no. He goes, hey, slave, having worked all day in my fields for me while I sat around watching TV, come and prepare my dinner and then go see what you can scrounge up for yourself. He's not saying that because that reflects God's heart for us. He's saying this is the heart of a slave, is that you recognize your priorities don't come first. To serve Christ is to realize he has won every contest, every fork in the road ahead of you. If that is not who Christ is recognized to be in your life, you haven't seen Christ yet. If it's a strain to think about making Jesus first in everything, you have not yet actually met Jesus. Because you would know then, when you met him, how worthy he is of that. I think that's the reason, too, that a lot of guys can't commit. Because they have not yet found the girl they love so dearly that it's no longer a battle in my heart. Why would I ever let another man get this girl? When I met my wife, I thought that something was wrong. How is it possible she's still single? What's going on? Am I getting punked? When I found her and she responded to me, I'm like, I will break her like a chicken bone. She will not go anywhere. She's mine. Don't you get away from her. That's how it was. I met a girl who so took my heart. There was not, how am I going to spend the rest of my life till death do us part? It was no strain at all because I had actually seen her and her worth. And that was the end of it for me. She was worth everything. And that's why I was able to decide so clearly what our future would be, because I saw her. If you're still struggling over this idea, Jesus wants to be first in all things, you haven't met Jesus yet. That's why it's such a struggle. Why would I make this guy from hanging on a cross, some Jewish carpenter's son? Why should he come first? Who is he to me? Why does he have that right? You haven't met him yet. Because if you met him, the struggle would end forever. You'd be like, oh, how could I not? And so what he's saying is, if you really want to follow me, exactly who is it you're following? Are you following someone who you'll follow as long as I take you where you want to go? You know what a servant is, a slave? Do you know what that is? Okay, I preach very often in my own church in very graphic language and imagery. So part of it is to provoke lifelong memories. So I'm going to give you one that might stay with you for a while. Here's a servant. You are, after a long day, holding it out in the field. You're on the stool, on the throne, and you're pushing one out. You're taking the kid swimming, you know. You're baking bread. You know what I'm talking about. You're pooping, all right? And, oh, finally here it comes. This is the big one, the long, long, unbroken. And in the middle of that, that thing's hanging half out of you. You hear the master rings his bell, ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. And you're like, what do I do? There is no question what a slave does. Pinch it off and run. You don't even wipe. You pinch it off and you run, because that's the nature of priority, is he has called, and I never say, but first. That's a whipping right there. That's a violation of the priority structure. The minute you find yourself saying to Jesus, but first, hold on a minute. I got stuff important to me. I gotta get this done first. The minute you say that, you've lost sight of who he is. He says, if you want to follow me, I can't ever come second. There's never going to be a moment where you say to me, but first, you pinch it off and you come when I call. You wipe yourself later. But you bring yourself now, because that is who I am to you. And if you will live that way, I will give you a life you will never regret having. But you can't have it postponing me and saying, but first, I got stuff I got to take care of. I have a life. You don't have a life but in Christ if you follow him. So are you feeling that, right? I want to go say goodbye to my family. Forget it then. Don't even bother coming back. The whole thing is the same tone, the same basic message. If you're going to follow me, you've got to have a radically redefined view on priorities. You've got to understand that to follow me will mean that I will always come first. So let me just wrap up by exploring the question, why is Jesus like this? Any preacher could tell you this is how Jesus is, but the thing is, you got to wonder, what's his problem, really? Why is he so insistent on declaring the high cost, demanding such high commitment? Why does it matter so much to Jesus that when we come to him, we are so profoundly yielded and committed to him? Is it because he's got an ego trip going on? Because he's like, here comes another one, Father. Look at him. Look at him all self-surrendered. Got nothing left. Here I am, Jesus. Here's my whole life. I'll take that. Yes. Do you think that's what Jesus is? He's like, oh, I feel so powerful every time these fools come up to me. Give me their lives and I'll give them something else. And that is not his heart at all. He's not on some power trip seeing how many lives he can rob and claim. That's how we would be if we had that kind of power, wouldn't we? That's how we would be if we were God. Thank God we're not. That is not Jesus' heart at all. But he is calling us to high commitment because it's the only way we're going to actually experience this incredible new life he's inviting us into. He's calling us to high commitment because we can't actually have what he's asking for any other way. And I've seen this in so many areas of life. There are guys in my church who talk incessantly about how they want to grow. And every time I invest my time getting them to drive, car, then that's great. Let's wake up and meet at this coffee shop at 6 a.m., 5:30 a.m. Let's walk through scripture together. And again, it's the same thing. They want so badly to do a thing, but they're not committed. And as a result, I'm sitting at the coffee shop alone going, what the heck is this? Take out my phone. 45 minutes later, I get a text. Sorry, my alarm didn't go off. I was up really late helping orphans and widows. And like, there it is again. Hey, did you do the reading? Sort of, yeah. I browsed it. No, you didn't do the reading. So how are you going to get this life you keep wanting? guys who are out of shape, I want to help them get in shape. So let's go work out together. Let's get on this diet. I'll go on it with you. I need to lose a few. You need to lose way more than a few. Let's do this thing. All right, great, because I want a new me. Well, don't eat that. Yeah, but man, I got into a fight with my wife, and I'm kind of depressed. I owe myself this. Just let me have it. Right, go ahead and eat it. Eat it if you want. But you're not going to have that body you think you're going to have. You don't just get to wish for stuff. If you want it, everything worth having requires a full engagement. Jesus knows that. You can't play at Christianity and experience Christianity any more than you could play at anything and experience it. He knows, for example, that we engage the most where we commit the most. Now, this is the first time I've ever talked about Texas Hold'em in Texas. I'm having a major moment right now. But, you know, I like Texas Hold'em as much as the next guy. I think it's a fun game. I've played it for real a few times with friends and found it to be one of the most exciting evenings because there's a lot on the line. So it's kind of it's a genius in game theory because you're waiting for that river turn to card and card to turn and you're like, whoa! And you see who boldly bet right. And it's exciting, isn't it? You're like, well, we're not allowed to play Texas Hold'em at our church. So you're trying to out us. Is this a trick? Look, I think Texas Hold'em is a popular game because it has some genius game theory in there. There's some wonderful elements of it, and it's fun. And I thought, well, maybe it'd be fun if on my iPad I could get a Texas Hold'em app and play. So I did it for a while, and in about 5-10 minutes, I deleted it. Because what I realized is, what a colossal waste of time is this? I'm like betting 60,000 fake dollars just to see the river card. And what I realize is it's no fun because it's not real. What makes Texas Hold'em exciting is some fool's going to lose his shirt. Who's it going to be? Me or some other fool? I've ministered to some inveterate gamblers, guys with serious problems, mortgaging their house and things like that, about to ruin their marriage. Here's what they tell me. It's not the winning that makes a gambler want to gamble. It's the losing that makes you feel alive. You win, you're like, oh, that's fun. Let's eat some steaks and then let's come back tomorrow. But when you lose, that's when you're like, I'm going to get that money back. That's when you get the eye of the tiger. I'm going to get it back. And every gambler will tell you, it's the losing that makes you come alive. Because, and this is the irony of American life. We lose so little naturally that we come up with games where we risk losing just to feel a spark in our heart. Because everything we do is not real. Everything we do doesn't count because we hold back something from everything. Do you realize that an app will never, ever be as satisfying as a real thing because there's no skin in the game? I neither gain anything of substance or lose anything of substance. Now, at the risk of making you respect me even less, here's another thing I enjoy doing, okay? Who knows what that is? Bonus if you know what the map name is. That's Cargo from Black Ops 2. I play it. Sometimes with guys at my church, I give lessons with guys at my church. But the thing is, my style of play is so different than my son's. I go Leroy Jenkins in there. I just run, I gun, I don't even care what happens to me. I'm just, oh! Right? That's how I play. You know why I'm like that? Because when you get shot in this game, you don't actually get shot. I'm real brave when it's virtual bullets. But I've got a number of soldiers, some veterans who returned from Afghanistan at my church. They're like, that's not really how combat works. Okay, you don't just come running out like that. What they told me was if I were in real battle, I'd be the guy hiding behind the sandbags with a puddle under me. That's what I'd be. I would not be this bold. You know why I'm like that? Because I'm in a simulator. It's easier to act like a big man when nothing counts. Nothing can be lost. Nothing of substance can be gained. It's all a game. It's a simulation. And here's why I'm sharing this with you. I think the reason some of us are so disengaged with our faith is because we've lived in a simulator of Christianity. Never actually put anything on the table that was real. We're betting virtual dollars. We're firing virtual bullets. When we get shot, it's virtual pain because we actually never allow any of this to damage us too deeply. We always hold and reserve something. Here's another way of looking at it. A lot of us live Christianity with a plan B, okay? If all of this turns out to be a hoax, I'm still going to have a good life, all right? I'm still going to have a good life. I'm going to have a hottie for a spouse. I'm going to have a decent car. I'm going to have a good house, a good job, all that stuff that people want, Christian or not. I'm going to have all that just in case Jesus turns out to be a big lie. At least the ride wasn't so bad. That's the way most people live. I'm convinced of it. I'd say 90% of my church lives like that. I might most days be in that 90%. Isn't that the way it is? We don't actually want to lay it all down on the line for Christ. We want to play with Christ, but hold and reserve the right to still have a good life if all of this turns out. And here's what Jesus says, no, come to me with everything, and I will give you in exchange a whole new thing. There is no plan B in biblical Christianity. There's no just in case, no in case of emergency, break glass, and you still had a good life. Here's real Christianity. If Jesus was a liar, we're all hosed. We're the biggest idiots in the world. We have staked everything and lost everything on an invitation that turned out to be a lie. It's like someone standing outside in front of the Super Bowl. You have tickets in the nosebleed, and they say, look, I'm gonna trade you right now. Give me your ticket. I'll give you side of the field, 50-yard line seats. And you're looking, I'm going, is this for real or what? If it's for real, your Super Bowl just got 1,000 times better. If it's a lie, you lost even what you had. You can't even be, you have to be in the bar down the street going, I could have been at least inside. Here's biblical Christianity. You look at the face of the guy holding out the ticket, and he looks trustworthy. He says, I'm going to trust him. And if he turns out to be a liar, I have nothing left. There is no plan B. I will either be right there at the center of the game, or I will be outside of it altogether, the biggest loser ever, because I gave up even the seat I had. Do you understand that that's the biblical terms of following Christ? There is no plan B. There's no backup consolation prize just in case this doesn't work out. It is everything staked on Jesus telling the truth, everything risked for him. And if it's true, then we're right there at the front of the game. We see it all. That's the experience Jesus wants us to have, because it's the only experience worth having. Do you get that? Do you know that what most of us call Christianity, it's confusing because we see other people so excited, so worked up, and we wonder, I felt that flashes of that, but they look so sustainedly excited. What is it that's different? I'll tell you, everyone who has had that real glow is because they have lost everything if Christ be a liar. And they're seeing things we never see. You know, I grew up wealthy, but I would hear these stories about guys running orphanages and praying, and exactly the right amount of money came in an anonymous check or anonymous like cash envelope. And I heard stories like that. I'm like, how come that stuff never happens to me? It's because I had a rich daddy and I could buy it. I never needed it. But then I went to seminary and I went from rich to poor overnight. I'm like, what is this new experience? Having no money. I could not even make my rent half the time. I was so stressed out. And my daddy's like, you're a grown man now. I'm not helping you. So there I was, learning every day to depend on God. And you know what started happening? It was scary to do it. But as I started going forward, I saw the widow of Zarephath's oil jar miracle happen again. I don't know how we made it, but we ate every day. Sometimes a bunch of us, you know, do you guys, are you familiar with CFC? Pastor Min Chung down in U of I. They have a big church there. A bunch of the assistant pastors there were my roommates in seminary, and we would have about 7 of us living in a house. And some days, here's literally what we do. What are we going to eat? Let's pray. and then let's open the fridge and whatever's in there, we're going to pour it into a pot of water, add a bunch of spicy chili sauce, and we're going to turn it into soup. So that was the plan. And every day we're looking like there's hot dog buns, peanut butter raisins, and some leftover chicken. So that's what we did. We threw it all in there. We made soup. We ate it, and we stayed alive. I remember getting envelopes with cash, and the amount would be exactly what I needed to pay my book bill at the bookstore. I mean, down to the penny. I don't know how. I never shared it with anybody. Maybe somebody was spying on me in my personal papers or something. How could they know that? But it got taken care of. And I began to have stories to tell. And as I'm telling them, I'm like getting goosebumps thinking, I actually get to tell the story. I used to marvel at the stories. I'm living it, but I'm only living it because I'm broke. And I'm only broke because I decided to follow this guy, Jesus. Now that I've got nothing, I suddenly have a story to tell. I have a front row seat to miracles almost on a weekly basis. And that's the difference I realized, was that I used to read those stories from the safety of my armchair. Now I'm living those stories from the dangerous edge of poverty and eviction. I'm not at the edge of poverty and eviction anymore. I'm loaded now, but you know. I'm just kidding, I'm not loaded. But you understand, it's a different world, but I'm trying to learn how I can keep living on the edge so that if Jesus be a liar, I have lost everything with him. You want to experience New Testament Christianity? Well, you only experience it when you're fully engaged. I'm going to give you one more thing here. Total transformation requires total immersion. In other words, if you really want to change, you can't dip your toes into the water. Okay? Jesus also understands this principle. There are things you can only understand when you're drowning in it. Okay? There are things you can only learn, things you can only become once you're smack dab in the middle of it. All my soldiers at church tell me this. We did battle simulations. We did paintball battles. We did war games. We trained. We had live ammo drills. But nothing prepared us for the incontinence, the loosening of our bowels when bad, mean people first started shooting at us because they wanted us to die. The minute that started happening, they all had to change their underwear because they said nothing prepares you for real battle. It's not a video game. It's scary as heck. And you want to pee yourself and go home and cry. That's all you want to do. There's no real men. After a while, you get so numb to it, that's when you become Clint Eastwood. But in the beginning, everybody cries in battle. And there are things you learn about battle you can't learn in the safety of your training camp. There are things you can only learn once it all starts for real. That's the nature of true learning, okay? My father is a surgeon. That's why I grew up wealthy. I did nothing to grow up wealthy. I just popped out of the right birth canal and I grew up wealthy. My daddy was a surgeon. And he went to medical school and then he was ready for his residency. But that's when the Vietnam conflict broke out. So he got to go to Vietnam and serve as a field surgeon in a MASH unit out there in the Allied forces. His first surgeries were giant. He had to treat Viet Cong as well as U.S. soldiers. And he said when the VC came in with an M16 wound, it was the most horrific thing. It's a rifled barrel, which means the bullet spins. It comes into you the size of a little hole, and then it starts spinning like this, and by the time it comes out, you've got a hole the size of a grapefruit coming out the backside, and in between, it's torn up everything. And he said, you know, I remember going through all the classes in medical school, anatomy lessons, but when I saw the first M16 wound, I felt total despair. What do you do with something like that? You look at it and you go, I can't fix that. And I was looking at it, it's like, you gotta fix it, you're the surgeon. Well, he says, you learn how to be a surgeon in a situation like that. There's nothing but the real thing that can train you to learn real surgery. You don't learn it in a classroom, in a laboratory. You learn it with a real person's life right there on the table in front of you. And life or death, paralysis or motion, rest in your hands. And then you start to learn what it is to be a surgeon. And Jesus understands this. that you cannot learn the most precious lessons of faith watching someone else do it from the side. You can't read great biographies and become a great person. Do you understand that? The only way you're going to learn this stuff is to jump into the pool and be completely immersed in it. To experientially feel everything being described in Scripture and in those biographies. There are some life lessons you can only learn when you're up to your ears in water and you're drowning. I will give a special prize for anybody who can name this man. Anybody? Yeah, are there any actors in the room? Okay. No. No. He's Russian. That's Konstantin Stanislavski. He is, yeah. That's why I was going to give him a I'm cheap. I don't just give prizes for easy stuff. Look, this guy is known as the father of the Stanislavski method, which means nothing to us until I tell you it's also now known as method acting. He was a brilliant actor, but a much more brilliant thinker about the nature and the philosophy of acting. And what he said was, we've been acting as though the actor's chief job is to be understood. So we enunciate, we give diction, we clearly pronounce our lines, but he said, you know what the real actor's primary goal is to be believed. It's not to be understood, it's to be believed so that when I cry, people don't go, yes, in fact, it's accurate. He is indeed crying. I observe the act of crying on the stage. He's crying, but I don't think he's acting. I think the guy's actually sad. He looks really grief-stricken, and so I believe it. Isn't that what makes the best performance? It's not someone who clearly looks like they're portraying a thing, but it looks like they're experiencing a thing. He said, if that's real acting, then the only way an actor will become great is to believe it himself, to truly immerse himself in the role so that he believes it, and then in his belief, the audience will believe along with him. And so he began talking about a method of dwelling on your character, on their biography, on all the constellations of experiences and relationships that make them who they are, so you get a perfect emotional profile. But then he realized just sitting around reflecting is not enough, because all that happens between the ears. But acting is it's physical, it's visual, it's visceral. And so he said, now we got to take it beyond that into what he called physical memory. You have to immerse yourself in the actual experiences in order to feel it as though when you're crying, you remember what it felt like to be sad because you also lost something. And so he began expounding on a method of acting where you would completely embrace the persona, the situation, the suffering, and the struggle of the character which you were trying to portray. So, for example, when somebody was going to act in a role where they were portraying someone who was heartbroken and was abandoned by a lover, they would abruptly leave their relationship with no explanation. And in the sadness, that's why I think actors are crazy people. I think it's a chosen form of mental illness. Because you actually are doing this to portray something. They're messing up their real life in order to have a fake life be more believable. That's crazy to me. But there's something admirable about that level of commitment. One of the best method actors of our generation is Adrian Brody. And Adrian Brody was the youngest male to ever win an Oscar for best actor. And he did it for portraying Vladislav Spilman in the movie The Pianist, about a Holocaust survivor who's a Polish pianist, a brilliant man. And he said, I'm portraying a story of a man who knew suffering such as I will never understand in my lifetime. I have no right to portray this man on screen if I don't understand at least a portion of what shaped who he was. And because he's a method actor, he decided, what can I do to become Vladislav Spilman, at least for a season of my life? This guy's tall. He's 6'5". But he realized one of the most shaping influences in Spilman's biography was the hunger and the torture of physical hunger that plagued him during his days in the concentration camp. Hunger defined everything. So he decided to voluntarily go on a concentration camp diet. eating the same amount of calories, the same kind of food. He sustained this for so long that the 6'5" Adrian Brody at the lowest weight weighed 130 pounds. I'm 5'6", and I don't weigh 130 pounds. I got about 30 pounds on that. So just picture the commitment of this guy to eat a concentration camp diet for so long that he became practically a skeleton on legs. Here's what he wrote about that experience, reflecting. There is an emptiness that comes with really starving that I hadn't experienced. I couldn't have acted that without knowing it. I've experienced loss. I've experienced sadness in my life, but I didn't know the desperation that comes with hunger. I don't like to suffer. That's important. But somehow I have to find a greater connection to the material. I just want to feel that I'm being honest. In other words, in order to portray hunger, he felt like it would be just phoning it in if he didn't feel the hunger. And so he walked several miles in those shoes in order to fully understand what hungry people are trying to describe. Not only that, he uprooted everything. He sold his apartment. He sold his car. He packed everything he owned into two suitcases, brought a portable electric keyboard with him, and he moved to Europe and lived on the streets until he found a place to live. He struggled through street living all the way into finding a meager apartment. And then he said, I don't want to just fake and have a hand double come in and play. And so he talked with the director, and he practiced piano for 4.5 hours every day. Until at the end of it, he was playing Chopin himself. That's commitment. He said he had so immersed himself in that character that it took him a year and a half to return to his own sanity again. He couldn't figure out where the character ended and he began, and to even have a normal relationship to food again after all of that. I'm not saying this because I'm trying to get us to act like Christians. But if an actor, in the process of portraying something else, will be so committed to fully identifying with it, doesn't that speak to us a little bit of the way that Christ is calling us to follow him? To say, if you really want to understand some of what I'm talking about, every now and then, you've got to let this affect you for real. Let me give you an example. We hear the teaching, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. I've always fantasized about telling a congregation, would you turn and slap the person next to you in one cheek, just as hard as you can. I'm not going to do it because I'll get sued, but man, would it teach you. Do you know when I'm falling asleep driving on a long road trip, do you know how I wake myself up? Just like that. I just slap myself hard. That's not a sw- I really slap hard until like my hand hurts. And you know what it is that wakes me up? It's not the physical pain, it's the anger that comes. Like, what the hell? Who just, and you're so offended and you realize it's your own hand that slapped you. You're like, because it's so automatic when someone slaps you, the fight comes out of you, doesn't it? You're like, That's how automatic, so you won't know what Jesus is talking about until the first time you get slapped for real. Someone really smacks you, emotionally, figuratively, physically, and you go, all right, I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to blacklist you. I'm not going to tell everybody what you did so you get blacklisted. I'm just going to take it. That's what Jesus did. That's what he told me to do. I'm just going to let that go. When you do that, you begin just a little bit to understand what the indignity, the offense of the cross felt like when he didn't do anything wrong and he was dying. You begin just a little bit to feel, it dawns on you, oh, I really think I get you now. I've heard from people in my church who are well into their 50s, and they grew up angry at their single mother, who never had enough time, who never this, who never that, until they became a single mother. And then suddenly, in their own pain, they began to understand their own mother, and healing came. they thought the mother had been out to get them, to rob them of a good life. What they didn't realize was, now that I have your pain, I understand why you lived the way you did. I don't like it, but I understand you now, finally, because I have become you. And I know the pressures you are under. I know the rejection you felt, the pain in your heart, the anger. I know all of it. And so I begin to understand. How will we understand the heart of Christ if we live a life that would be so foreign to what Christ lived? So safe, so padded. If you really want to learn this faith, you can never learn it from the sidelines. That's just a simple principle. And that's why commitment matters, because you won't learn anything until you're all in. And that's the only time Texas Hold'em ever gets exciting anyway. Hand here, a hand there, a pot here, nobody cares. It's when someone goes, that's it, pushes it all in, and suddenly everyone else stops playing. They come over here, look at this. Some fool's gonna be really sad. Look at it, it's all in there. That's when it gets exciting. So how committed are you to Jesus today, really? And I'm not saying that to produce guilt or to make you smack yourself and go, let's get more committed. This is not a boot camp drill. I'm just asking you, does this describe your followership of Jesus, that you've traded in something totally in exchange for something else? There's no back pocket good life you had anyway. There's no plan B. There's just, Jesus, you better be telling the truth, man. As you're approaching that guard, that usher with your ticket, trying to get to the 50-yard line, this better be for real. Come on, man. Don't you trick me. And when that usher goes, sir, your seat's right up there. Yes. Yes. Does that describe how you follow Jesus? Now, maybe for some of you, that's how it described the way you once followed him. You remember. What's scary to me is I'm old enough to be some of your daddies. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm 45 years old. I have a kid who's going to college in 2 years. I remember what it felt like to be where you are. And I remember how idealistic, how great a faith I had when I was younger. I really believed we could change the world. I had nothing to lose yet. I didn't have a wife to give up, 4 kids to give up. I didn't have money and a house and cars. I was just starting out like, yes, I got nothing. I'm putting it all in. And I remember how great it felt. When I first got saved as a high school student, I was radicalized. I was crazy. I'm still a little crazy, but kind of a different sort of crazy. And maybe some of you had that experience when you were younger. You remember your earlier faith. And you just wonder sometimes, where did I go? What happened to me? Why did I get all cynical and tired and realistic and grown up? And why am I like this already? You know, they say that when you get an arm or a leg amputated, your brain doesn't catch up to the reality for a long time. You still think it's there. You feel itching, and then you reach down to scratch, and oh, man, there's no arm there. That's not funny, right? But it's there. It's like you swear your arms, you get an itch right here, you try to reach up and scratch, and you're like, oh, there's no arm there available to me. But in your mind, you still remember it like it's there. And I think that's the way faith feels for a lot of people today. I remember when I was right there with Jesus. I was living like that once. And I still act like it's right there, but you're going to reach for that faith and find that it's a phantom limb. It's not there anymore. It once was. You scratched a lot of itches on your nose with that hand, but it's gone now. Somewhere along the way, it got removed. And maybe the invitation of Christ for you this weekend is to reclaim that lost faith. To reconsider what following Jesus really means. And to weigh that bargain and say, will I accept this invitation truly and dangerously now? No more games, No more plan B. No more watching safely from the side. Will I accept his invitation to follow and do it in a radical way? Can I just encourage you too that it is at this stage of your lives that you are most ready to do that. If you wait till later, the world will give you every single reason not to. The best time to follow Jesus is now. I pastor a church full of people in their 30s and 40s and 50s. And yeah, they give a lot of money, man. Because they're not giving a lot of life. And I can get them to fund just about anything, but getting them to go is a lot harder. You guys are the opposite. You're broke as heck. You got no money. I mean, give! What are we going to give? Empty pockets. But we say go, you're like, wow, we'll go anywhere. You guys crazy. That's the stage of life. It's beautiful. And I want to just challenge you before you store up all these treasures on earth to lose. Hear what Jesus is inviting you to. Just answer it. Follow him. You would be amazed what you get to see when you get going. Why don't we just bow together? And I just want to invite you into a little time of prayer. I'm going to hand it over to your pastor. But why don't we just take a minute to bow and think about what we've just heard? This is one of those messages that, as the preacher giving it, I got to share with you. I gave birth to this message the hard way. It messed me up as it was coming onto the pages because I thought about my life today. And I had to do so much repenting, realizing that I have chosen the low road of safety and predictability so many times. I've had my moments of radical followership. But looking at the life that I had built, I realized I was already putting up fences again, protecting everything that I held dear. I had to think again about my children's futures, about what would mean a good life for them. And I realized the best life for them is to see a father who radically follows Jesus so that Jesus comes alive to them. They don't need money or a Harvard education. They need to know that Jesus is who he says he is. And I've had to do a lot of reevaluating myself. This is not a sermon I just preach at you. It has been preached to my own soul by the Holy Spirit of God. And my conviction, my hope is that God will use it in your life the same way he used it in my life. And if the faith you once had is a phantom limb no longer available to you, then the invitation of God is to return. There's no reason that now, older, wiser, smarter, more experienced, your radical followership can eclipse anything you ever knew. There's no reason. You have more to offer and more to surrender than you ever had. This is the hour, this is the time to lay it down and latch onto what Jesus calls Christianity. So I'll leave it at that. I'm going to just pray for you as we go into prayer. Jesus, open the eyes of our heart. We have so easily believed lies and misinformation about you and your kingdom. We've come to believe that we can follow you and follow ourselves. That we can lay hold of your kingdom and still lay hold of this world. And so we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would shatter that lie this weekend. So that what we call our faith is the real faith you described. And I pray as we go before you now, that we would not be caught up, Lord, in our own words and our own thoughts, but you would now come roaring into this room and speak and move and be fully present here, impossible to ignore. May we be in awe of you as you take shape before our eyes. And we see in you someone who ends the struggle for good. Because we see in you such worth. For those, God, who have lost hold of a faith that once was so vibrant and real, we also pray in faith that this weekend you would do the amazing supernatural work of lighting the fire in our hearts again. So that the faith of our youth would seem as nothing compared to the faith that we see ignited today. And we pray that in faith, believing in Jesus' name.